so much for another day to gather together with others who are drawn by you to this place. And we pray that as you're drawing us here, others around us will see by our behavior how we live, and you will use us to draw them as well. Lord, work in our hearts, work in our lives, so that we can have an impact on those around us. Bless this time together. Open your word to our eyes and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Esther. Esther chapter 1 today. I had thought we might get through two chapters, but as we ran into some of the implications of chapter 1, we had to slow down and cover the material. So let's look at it. Beginning at verse 1. Esther 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Right, we don't have a period yet, but let's stop there, and it's pretty rich in information. One of the things I brought along today is the world atlas. Because you see those two words in there. He reigned from India to Ethiopia. That is a huge amount of land. That would be very close to the size of the United States. Okay. From Shushan or Susa, the palace area, it's almost 2,000 miles to the border of India. I don't know if he ruled India. If you add that in, it says from India. I'm not sure if it's from the border of or the far side of, if he had all of India. And then if you take Ethiopia, I'm assuming then that he had all of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and down the side of the Persian Gulf there, okay, and that would bring you down to Ethiopia. I have the page marked in here. Okay, I'm going to send this book around. Take a look at it a second, and then you can see that vast area. Like I said, approximately 2,000 miles, really, in both directions. Not north, but both east and west, and again, south. Okay? So take a look at that. It's just to the right of the center. You can find this area of Syria. That would be all of Turkey and Pakistan. That would be Egypt and the Sudan and Ethiopia. Okay, so all of that huge area ruled by Ahasuerus. 127 provinces. Okay, now the size of a province, never marked out. We don't know square mileage of that at all. But if you think of the states, we have 50 states. In the time of Daniel, King Cyrus was ruling over 120 provinces. Here we're talking 127, even larger than that time. Right after Cyrus the Great, then you end up with Ahasuerus ruling. Okay? Huge area. Okay, so he invites in the third year of his reign. He made a feast, this is verse 3, unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. So, how many people does that make? If you have one noble or prince from each province, you've got 127 people invited. If you have the nobles and princes from each of those provinces, can you imagine a feast of, let's say there were 5 from each one of these, or 6 from each one of these provinces. You've got 1,000 people there. And he gave a feast for them. Okay? You've got a picture of 1,000 people coming together for a feast. Verse 4, Esther 1, verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. 180 days, he's throwing a party for 1,000 people. Do you have trouble doing Christmas at your house? What does this look like? What does this look like when you have 1,000 people there for a half a year? The accommodations for all these people. Putting them up there in Shushan, the palace, or the citadel, as it's called. Now, Shushan, otherwise known as Susa, is one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. It is located in an area that's famous for growing lilies. It's a beautiful climate. It's where many of the kings of the time would winter, because it was such a beautiful area, just incredible locale. So in this beautiful place, he's got his citadel or his palace built inside this city. A year ago last summer, when we were in Holland, and we were in the city of Leiden, right in the middle of Leiden, there's a hill built. And it goes up about 60, 70 feet. And then on top of that, there's about an 8 to 10 foot high wall that's about 8 feet deep. And the people would walk around on top of that, built in the 5th century. This was the citadel. When the city came under attack, all the people would rush up into this citadel, this palace, this fortified place at the top of the city. And from there, they would be attacked uphill, which is a tough thing for the people to do. And from there, they could, of course, roll rocks and do all other things down onto the people below. So when you think of a citadel, think of a large palace, a fortified city. It could be even that big. But that's what it's called, Shushan the palace or Shushan the citadel. Okay? 1,000 people, half a year, a party. And you'd think you'd be done. What's the purpose of this party? To show, verse 4, riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty. Cool king? Good guy? Any mention of God there? No, you won't find mention of God in any of Esther. His name is never there in the entire book, the entire scroll. Okay, it just isn't there. Nebuchadnezzar like in this? Look at what I have done. Verse 5. And when these days were expired, 180 days of feasting over, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small. So everybody who dwells in the whole city, he's going to have another party for them. This is just not the highfalutin fancy people. This is everybody in the city. Pablo, I have a page number for that, I think. Page 3. Once you get through that, I think we lost the spot. 7 more days of the feast the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. Now, what's the size of this thing? If you to understand how big this area is, I read on a bit, and when the whole thing with Esther plays out and they figure out who the good guys are, the bad guys are, and the Jews have a chance to revenge against their enemies, there were 800 people killed in Shushan. Okay? There were 800 Jewish enemies killed in Shushan. So you figure out, is that going to be half the population? Even if that's just half the people that are killed, you've got a city there, or this palace has 1,600 people in it. And again, 7 days of feasting for them. Huge. Huge party. Some details for those of you who are into interior decorating. Here's what's going on. Where, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, tapestries most likely, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver. Upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Now, is this a gorgeous place to have a party, a reception for a wedding or something like that? I mean, this is absolutely beautiful. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. Not a matching set. Everyone is different somehow. Everyone is hand-carved. Everything is unique and special. And royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. His statement, his plan, hey, you want a drink? You may drink. You don't want to drink? You don't have to drink. It's not compulsory. We're not having a drunken orgy here of any type. It's just we're getting together, we're having a good time, and the wine flows. It's there for you. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. No one forced. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Right? Let's just enjoy this time together, all the men together at this party. And Vashti, verse 9, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Okay? Not in the court of the palace. She's got her own party for all the women going on in another place. All right? Husband, you're throwing a party? You got all the guys? Hey, how about if I invite their wives over? We have a massive party here too. Does that work? Yeah, go for it. Verse 10. On the seventh day, then, of this seven-day feast, last day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains, or eunuchs, that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. So he told these seven guys to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty. For she was fair to look upon. All right, everybody, you've seen all the beauty of my kingdom, but I saved the crown jewel for last. The most beautiful thing of all the things that are mine, I'm saving till the last day. Go get the queen. Have her come in with her crown on her head. Most beautiful woman in the kingdom. Kind of a cool request. But when is he doing this? When his heart was merry with wine. Perhaps a little bit inebriated, maybe a little bit too much to drink. And he goes, let's see, I've shown everybody everything I've got so far. What else? My wife. I've got to get my wife in here. Okay? Hey, you seven guys, go get my wife. She's beautiful. Her response? She's throwing a party herself. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Okay? Been filling in some blanks. Any questions there so far? All right, what do you do? What do you do? Do you as the man say, my wife is embarrassing me in front of 2,000 people. I just sent for her and she said no. Or do you say, you know what? She's busy. She's got her own party going. That was a stupid request of me. I should not have done that. And you know what? I probably just had a little bit too much to drink. It was not a good decision. Okay. What do you do as Vashti? Vashti knows her husband. She knows the parties he's thrown. And she knows, probably, that he wants to show her off. Could she say to the women, hey, excuse me, I've got about a 10-minute appearance to make. I'll be back. Enjoy yourself while I'm gone. I'll be right back. Puts the crown on, walks in. Hi, everybody. Most people aren't looking at her, not if they've been drinking for 7 days. And again, it's their right to or not to. They don't have to. And then she goes back to her party. Big deal? Probably not a big deal for her to leave for a little while. She could have done that. A little bit embarrassing to be at the whims at the king's beck and call. Yeah, my husband called. I have to leave. But can you find a better way to phrase it than that? A better way to look at it than that? Did both these people make a mistake? I think so. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, these would be the compatriots of Daniel around that time, right? Because he was in that position, one of the top of the 120 at that time. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, okay, you know astrologically what's going on. You know how this is going to work in our kingdom. You know you are my wise guys. You are my counsel. For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. He's going to ask for their impression, their input. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Amathar, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mekunin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. For us, that's the president's cabinet. Okay? He calls in his wise men. Go, got a problem here. What would you advise me to do? Okay? That's probably his first mistake. Or his second. First one was calling her in. But now he makes a big deal out of it. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad, they'll find out, unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, and she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Hey, I don't have to listen to you. The queen doesn't listen to the king. Why do I need to listen to you? Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and the Persians, that it be not altered. Remember, you can't change that. That Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. We're going to have a new queen here. Vashti is banished from the king's sight, not killed. I'm sure she was well taken care of, just into one of the rooms of the palace, but never before was she to come before the king. Never before have that position of influence that she had. She will not be honored. She'll be cared for, but not honored. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his king's empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both the great and small. You have an all-male council comes together and advises the king on what to do. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, the other six that were there. And the king did, according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. That's pretty simple and straightforward, right? Historical account, you kind of know where it was going on. You know the numbers. You picture the situation. Who do you side with? You with the king, or were you with Vashti? Which, who's right?
Of course the king.
Of course, the king.
Yes.
Why?
The way you look at it, everything that is historical, but when you get to 13, that right there is telling you that it's a parable. The wise men that knew the time, and then it mentions also judgment. So,
okay.
Right there, I was looking at it into Vashti as the church.
Okay, Vashti is the church?
The church of the Old Testament.
Okay. But we're dealing with two pagan people here, right? Do we need to do what the pagans do?
No.
Or is there a biblical law? What does the Bible say to us about how we behave to each other? The husband's the head of the house. Who's the head of the husband? And who's the head of Christ? Okay, you've got to read your box already. Huh? Verse of the week. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Can we stop there? What are the rules? What are the Old Testament rules? Anyone know what the Old Testament rules for marriage were? Similar to that? Let's try Deuteronomy 24, please. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. We'll start at verse 1. We'll just read four verses there. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, something he doesn't like, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and put it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband, second husband, hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. You'll see many times in the Old Testament men may dispose of their wives for basically any little infraction, anything they don't like. If the dinner's cooked wrong and they're willing to go through the hassle of it, they could get rid of their wife. She was a possession early on. Now, most men didn't. That would be ridiculous. And a godly man would not put that upon any woman to please me in every way, or else you're out of here. What a threat to hold over a wife. But isn't that kind of where we are at today in our modern society? Especially if you look at some of the high class stuff, or the rich people, we won't call them high class because they don't act that high class, but the rich people and their decisions to divorce, and on what offense, for what reason. So it almost looks like the man could divorce the woman for anything. And women in the Old Testament could not divorce the husband for any reason. They were stuck. So that's just the way it was. But there was a change. Pablo.
Right. The rich people today, they don't get married.
That way they don't have to worry about dividing the assets.
No more home buy.
But if there is a celebrity wedding, a lot of times, 6 months later, you see a celebrity divorce, same people. Exactly. And there's always a prenuptial, but I'm going to keep mine, you keep yours. Yep. It just seems to be the way it goes. Let's look at Matthew 5, please. Old Testament said man could divorce a woman for any uncleanness he finds. And then she can get remarried, but not married the third time, or she can't go back to her original husband. Matthew 5, we're going to look at 31 through 32. It has been said, and they actually go to Deuteronomy 24:1 for this, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say, and but, it has been, but, Jesus says, I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. That's different. It's not like for any reason. It has to be for unfaithfulness within the marriage. And she may not remarry. What do you suppose that means for the husband? say that. It doesn't say that. It only says that someone else can't marry her. Because whoever marries her is committing fornication, adultery. Correct. Okay, so you always have to find a fresh one, a new one. Okay?
Some other places in the New Testament says that they are bound to the wife as soon as
you get.
So therefore, they are
exactly
not free.
Right. And if you look at that, in that, is that Romans 9, Pastor, where the where they deal with when you're under the law and you're bound to the law until the... Okay. Right. So, no, the rules for divorce are very, very different in the New Testament. It's not just, you know, if you choose to, that's up to you. No, it's forever. It's permanent. Pardon me, Mark? No. Right. Right. We'll go into that when we. Right. But not magic.
I know that you said, well, maybe it was a woman's fault in this case that he didn't show up. But the husband, the king,
Right. We'll get into that with Ephesians 5 quite a bit too.
But
I know
in
Earl, comment? Again, if we take the entire book, the entire scroll, all of the Bible, and you go back to Hosea, was he the one who was ordered? Okay. Hosea was ordered to marry Gomer, okay, a prostitute, and she left him several times, and he continued to take her back, clean her up, and she'd leave again, which is a picture of Christ or God in the church. Okay, and in that situation, I see it as the perseverance of the saints there, where God has chosen us, we continue to sin, and yet he accepts us despite that. So I think we have to look at Paul later on, when he writes about the rules for husbands and wives, he says, this is all a mystery. How can we do this? And yet he talks about God and the church too.
Look also
was a moral issue of a man and a woman that I married. How does a man feel when he knows that his wife is coming from seeing another woman? Or vice versa, how does a woman feel knowing that her husband comes with lipstick on his collar being with another woman? Can you reconcile those two people together? Can they live a happy married life? Where is the respect?
Then you can look back in.
Where is the respect?
Then you can look back in the Corinthians where it says, opposed to this, so if one wants to depart, I'm leaving, you let him go, and you live in peace. How you have peace in your house if that's going on, and you have to go to the garden, then there's not peace in the house. So in that case, where it's obvious,
you have not.
And even if there isn't any arguing going on, there's going to be tension. Mm-hmm. On the side, and maybe by the odd language and action.
Where is the most difficult thing to love? If that has nothing to do with it, I mean, so what? He's a break from my heart. So what?
But yeah, it says, break God. Well, it says to depart. And the only thing you can do after that point is to reconcile.
Right. But I'm not talking about the law of Christ. I'm talking about the human being. I'm talking about a married couple. I'm talking about a marriage. You know what I'm talking about? A marriage. Whoever got those two people united. I'm not saying that they should divorce. I'm not saying that, but it's impossible for a woman or for a man to continue in that situation knowing that that person is coming from seeing another person that is sharing feelings and emotions. A man is eating a wife. He beats his wife. But his wife is in Christ. His wife goes to church every Sunday. So his wife says, I love the Lord, I have to go home and stand again for another beating from him. No. No, no. That is wrong.
Pastor.
Yeah, we're mixing up the law of God and how we feel. And how we feel does not matter. But the law of God, that is what matters. And so what God says, that's what we should feel.
Yeah.
And God says?
God says there is to be no divorce. For if we allow divorce, then Christ can divorce us. We don't come that way.
You don't divorce, you leave the person. A woman should never take a stand for the beating of a man, regardless what the Word of God says. That is against, and that's against. That a woman should not die there. I heard that from Harold Camping so many years. And Harold Camping used to say, you see your husband coming home with all the lipstick, get yourself free. No, I don't want to continue. I want to drop it. No. A woman should never stand to be beat up by a man, because this is what he says in here. She should leave that man and go away. Not divorce him, but go away. No, yeah, but then you put the spiritual and later on it comes the physical too. No, we better drop it. We better drop that issue.
Let's push on to some of the other verses that we have laid out here, because I think that'll give us some directions and hopefully answer some questions. As we prepared this, we knew there could be a large can of worms opened and a lot of individual personal things that would come up. And as it opened, I thought, this might be good for a little while to get discussion going, because we have lunch today, we have lunch other days, and it might be a great time to talk about things like this. Go home, do your own study as well, and ask, what is the Bible saying about this? What is it talking about in these specific situations? And I agree, we're not going to do Dr. Phil. Okay? But at the same time, we need to do specific, hard, individual study. Because a lot of this is going to have rhetorical, individual. I'm going to ask a question at the end. And that's not for you to go, yeah, I do, I don't, I do, I don't, as far as accepting our role. But what is it? What is the role? What is the biblical position for husbands and wives? Leonard hit it right away, really without knowing it, where our verse is going. But it looks like the Bible is very misogynistic. It almost seems, a big word for, hates women. It puts men in a position of leadership, and then women have to just obey them. Like Vashti. Doesn't matter whether or not King Ahasuerus was in the wrong and was drunk and asked a stupid thing of her. It doesn't matter. She had to obey. Now, where are we going to go with that?
Excuse me, sir.
Yeah. And that's where we'll get to as far as the role of the husband. Okay? So let's bear with me a little bit here. I think we have some questions to answer yet. Frank.
That'd be tough for anybody who's you or I. If I was drunk and I'm ordering you around, you'd have a hard time obeying me.
Yeah. I agree.
And then God is being drunk.
Correct. Right.
So everything that's written here is as far as spiritual benefit. It's got to be something about.
Yeah, well, that's where we'll look at near the end of this, as we look at the husband's role. And that's where I blame him. He was at fault. But I think they both could have calmed it down. But she didn't. At the time, she just said no. And he said, all right, then you're going to suffer the consequences. But when he's talking to his wise men, I think he is probably a little bit more clear-headed and going, all right, now what? Chapter 2 starts kind of interesting. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased and he remembered Vashti, what she had done, what was decreed against her, then he said, oh no, now what do I do? Okay? So I think he was so mad at the time. And there are a lot of things that we're dealing with there as far as anger. Probably the inebriation. It just says he was merry with wine. I don't know how drunk that is, but he's just kind of having a good time. I don't know. But let's look on to some of those other issues. How does Galatians 3:28 fit this whole thing? Some of you could probably quote that. There is now no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. And what else? Yep. What? Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so does that... So everyone's equal now? In Christ. What about in marriage? What happens in marriage? Is there a different role then in marriage than there is for men and women? If I try to rule over data, is that my role? No. Over Chelsea? No. Over Jackie? No. Where do I rule? My own home. Where's that? Let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. We'll take it in small chunks and we'll go all the way up through verse 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to all men. Does it say that in your Bible? No. To your own husband. Be in subjection to your own husband. What does that mean? You obey. He rules. He makes the final decision on certain issues. And maybe as far as interior design or what we're having for dinner, maybe he doesn't need to have input on some of that stuff. Maybe he will. Okay. But he eventually has that little sign in front of his desk that says the buck stops here. Final decision will have to go through me. Okay. A lot of men abdicate that. They just go, do whatever you want. Whoa. That is a non-godly male position. You are in a position of rulership. You may not abdicate and just give up, give in, walk away. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That, this is kind of interesting for those of who are in relationships, perhaps with an ungodly man, someone who will not hear the word, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or conduct of the wives. It's possible that they will see through your submission, through your godly behavior, conversation, everything else. They'll give you a description of what a godly wife should be talking about, how she should be dressing, how she should be doing, living her life. Okay? Perhaps if you are living with, married to, a man who does not accept God's word as law, at the same time, he may be won over. Converted by your behavior? No, God does that. We know that. But God may be using you, us, in that capacity. Verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Fear of God, I hope, and not the person who, not the man. What is chaste conversation? Pure? Not inappropriate? How are your jokes? How are your comments? How's your language? I ask all that of myself as well. It's not less like you. Okay, look in the mirror and say, you know what, I probably need to clean up certain areas of my life here so that I might be a good influence for those around me. In this specific situation, they're talking about husbands' wives, wives converting their husbands in that way. Might it work the other way as well? The man setting the example is a godly man, and therefore his wife might be drawn? Perhaps. Might I, as a teacher, set that example for my class? Could you, as an employee, employer, do the same? So that they can see through your behavior, your chaste conversation, how you do things, how you run your business, all of that, that you are different, that you are something else. And that might be something that they want to explore, and God might be using that, along with His Word, to draw. Okay? Can we do that introspection? How's our language? How's our conversation? Our jokes, etc. Who's adorning, I think this goes back more to the women than the men, and be careful with it, don't take it too personally. Who's adorning, let it not be with that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. They were against braids at that time. I don't know that that is necessarily the problem. Plaiting the hair and putting all fancy stuff in it. And of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. Don't let it be the fancy clothes. Don't let it all be about the appearance. Be neat and clean. Be godly. Be careful in what you wear, that it's not provoking. Be wise. Be thoughtful. Be considerate of all those involved. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. This has got to be what is going to be doing the work. Your behavior, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, your soul, in the middle issues of your life, the most critical, in the reins, in the seat of emotions and everything else, that's where it's got to be pure. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay. Position of a woman in an ungodly marriage, of a godly woman in an ungodly marriage, what do you need to do? It doesn't say anything there about if you're living with a man who's ungodly, you walk away from him. It says you set the higher ground, you act as God would have you do. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, here's godly women married to godly men, who trusted God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Don't be too freaked out by this. I would imagine, since I'm not in the woman's role, I would imagine it'd be a very difficult thing when you say, I do, when you get married, to realize that this man now, even though you are equal in all things, this man now, in a biblical marriage, is going to rule over you. He's going to have the final say-so. Putting yourself yet when you walk into that marriage relationship and you say I do and you sign, you are giving away the headship, women. Now, to whom are you giving that? And how will he handle that? Is something you'll want to explore with both eyes wide open before marriage. Okay? Ben Franklin has all these little wise little sayings, these aphorisms. He says, before marriage, keep your eyes wide open. After marriage, half shut. Okay? Ignore the faults. But beforehand, you better check it out very carefully, because women, you are saying you are my boss. You are the head now in this marriage relationship. Okay? Now, who are you picking for that position of authority? Guys, how are we doing? What are the standards for the husband? Let's read on here, and then we'll go to Galatians as well. Likewise, ye husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. You've got to do it with all the understanding you possibly can. Giving honor unto the wife. We have to be careful with this next little phrase. As unto the weaker vessel. Now, if you take porcelain, and you take that clay pot in the backyard that your ficus tree is in, which is the weaker vessel? Which is the more valued? Which is the more special? Okay? Now, weaker vessel doesn't mean, oh, you can't do as much as I am, you're the weaker vessel. No, it's the more valued, the more significant, the incredibly delicate and put together so nicely. Honor her with that and treat her as that weaker vessel. Not, oh, you're my slave because I'm the head. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. God has chosen us. What an exciting thing to have this spiritual bond together. That your prayers be not hindered. That's what's going to keep Pablo. That treatment is going to keep the lipstick from being there. The affairs from happening. When you honor each other in that way. I had more verses. I think it's... Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11 has some more there. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There is an equality there in the Lord. There should be an equality and openness in your spiritual talk, but the man should be pushing for things. He is the authority. Where does it talk about the man should love his husband, his wife as his own body? Okay, Ephesians 5. Yeah, thank you. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, 22. I'd like to read some more verses here, and then we've got to close off. Right. But we'll talk about, we'll get this confirmation on the other issues as well. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in a few choice areas. No, in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What did Christ give for the church? His life. Everything. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. How do you make one flesh back into two? Not possible. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church, but also men and women. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence, respects, honors her husband. It doesn't say anything there about women loving their husbands. Sometimes the issue is sin. And regardless of the beginning and how it begins, some of the illnesses and some of the things that come along and some of the just the life struggles cause a lot of tension. And I agree with you ideologically. Okay? But when the rubber hits the road, sometimes you find other issues that pop up that get really tough. Okay? And yet, if you can hang on to that, and you and the man you marry are both saying, this is how we will live, these are our standards, I will respect and honor you always, you must always love me and treat me as this special thing, and then I'll be that woman in Proverbs 31 who works my tail off for the family. There is nothing here that says, women, kick back and be the queen. Okay? Man, you're the king. They're both working as hard as they can for each other. It's not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition. You both put in everything. Frank and then Dennis.
You know, our kids are both
Tyler?
Some have
found
and some have not. But looking at the whole situation, I think we're equally as worthy as being equally yoked is that the person I've been married has a huge amount of baggage on their shoulders. Now, where does that stem from? That also stems from looking for a good. The word God. And like I see you and you and so many in the world and how human they are, how simple learning they are, and as they get older and older, you have to feed them with a rod, and you have to do this, and then you have to do this about the head. That didn't have to be a good ingredient for animal care without a long way doing this over there.
Right. And parents, as you look at your children and their marriage partners, or to be, I hope you're praying for them now. Okay? For me, my young children, I'm praying already for the men they will marry. Because that's going to be critical. It's going to be critical. But you also better do a pretty close inspection, not whoever she brings home. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, whatever makes you happy. Because you have not yet given up your rulership over your child. Dennis, come in. There have been. There have been. Leonard, would you close the prayer, please?
Thank you.